Well, friends, it's been a joy to already worship with you, to sing, and to celebrate the many gifts the Lord has given to us. And I recognize I'm getting up here a little bit later than normal to preach. And we're thinking about the Holy Spirit this morning. And so maybe I'll be overcome with the Spirit. And maybe this sermon will go till 8 p.m. But you know what, friends? That's fine. Because the league and the refs have already determined which team is going to win. Taylor's team is going to win. And we all know that. So you don't need to worry, right? Just be at peace. That wasn't actually my intro, sorry. Let's pray. Father, we pray and we ask now as we come to your word. And in all seriousness, we want to submit ourselves to it humbly and receive it for what it is, your word to us. So we pray you'd help us do that now. Amen. Well, friends, goodbyes are hard, aren't they? I remember leaving for college. Erin and I had basically been together since eighth grade, and she was headed just down the California coast to go to Santa Barbara for college, whereas I was headed about 3,000 miles the other direction to go to New Jersey for college. So, yes, yeah, Santa Barbara and New Jersey. One of us was smart in that decision, right? Sorry, John. At any rate, here's the thing, right? This was the days before social media, so there's no Facebook, there's no Zoom, there's no texting, there are no cell phones, there wasn't even email yet. And I know that sounds like the Dark Ages, and in some ways it felt like the Dark Ages, but actually those were really nice ages when you weren't tied to everyone in some of the same ways we are now. And so when you said goodbye to someone, it really felt like you were saying goodbye to someone. And I remember driving away from her home, and all I had of her was a picture in my wallet and a letter in my bag and a million questions. Right? How would we make it? Would we drift apart? Would she meet someone else? Would I meet someone else? When we saw each other at Christmas in a number of months, will everything have changed? Would we no longer be the same people? Could the relationship survive? Right, my mind raced with fears and anxieties about all the unknowns. And it wasn't fun. It was, in fact, pretty terrifying when I drove away. And I was reminded of those days actually thinking about our passage in John this week. Because the disciples themselves have been with Jesus now for 3 years. Get my iPad to cooperate. With 3 years with Jesus, and they've walked with him, they've talked with him, they've wept and slept, they've weathered storms, and they've witnessed miracles together. And they've done it all, again, together, 24/7, 3 years. He was their rabbi, he was their teacher, their very lives depended upon him, and now he said he's leaving them. Where was he going? Why was he leaving? And what would they do? How would they make it, right? Would the band break up? Could their own relationship survive? Their minds were also swimming in a sea of fears and anxieties. How would Jesus leave them? What hope could Jesus offer them? Friends, that's what brings us into John 14 this morning. So if you haven't done so already, I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 14. We're going to be in verses 15 to 31. John 14, verses 15 to 31. And if you don't happen to have a Bible, you can find that on page 901 of those red Bibles in the seat back before you. So it's Jesus' final night with his disciples. And though he's going away, he is called them... His disciples, he said to them at the start of the chapter, right, 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. And what has he said to offer in support of why they shouldn't be troubled? Well, he said he was going away from them in order to prepare a place for them, chapter 14, verse 2, so that he could be with them, chapter 14, verse 3. And in the interim, he assures them while he's going away, they would in fact even do greater works, chapter 14, verse 12. Well, friends, how could all of that be true? Well, that's what we pick up in verse 15. Follow along, read along with me. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I was still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Okay, so here we come to the first explicit teaching about the Helper or the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel, teaching that Jesus is going to pick up again in just a few verses later in chapter 15 and then into chapter 16. But this is not, in fact, the first time that the Holy Spirit has come up in John's Gospel. So we were introduced to the Spirit, if you remember, at Jesus' baptism, right? The Spirit descended upon him. And then before Nicodemus, Jesus said that we all must be born of the Spirit, John chapter 3, because it's the Spirit who gives life, John chapter 6. And then in John 7, he gave us this editorial note about the Spirit coming, but only after Jesus would be glorified. And here, we pick up on that very theme. And while the Holy Spirit catches our attention, there's actually another idea in our text that occurs even more frequently than the Spirit. I wonder if you caught it. It's that call to keep my commandments. Notice how the section opens, verse 15. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. And then we read again in verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, right, that's the one who loves me. And then we read it again in verse 23, and we read the negative of it in verse 24. Notice even how our passage closes, verse 31. Jesus says, I do as the Father has commanded me. In other words, keeping or obeying God's commands function actually as bookends for our passage. And so it's clear the passage is about the Holy Spirit, yes. It's also clear this is a passage about what obedience to God's word means. And yet there's a final word that occurs even more than all of those. And I wonder if you picked up on that one word. It's that word love. 9 times in just 17 verses. So though it's a passage about the Holy Spirit, and it's even more a passage about obedience to God's word, it is even more fundamentally a passage about love. And here, I think, is the main idea. The one indwelt by the Spirit of God loves God and obeys God. That's the simple message, I think, of this passage. The one indwelt by the Spirit of God loves God and obeys God. And we're going to think about our text really in just 2 parts. Think about love's proof and then love's promise. So love's proof and then love's promise. And because our passage sort of circles round and round, back and forth between some of these repeated themes, we're going to look, therefore, at the text more thematically than we're going to look at it sequentially, just as a heads up, okay? So first, let's think of love's proof. Let's think of love's proof. So thus far in John's gospel, Jesus has declared his love for his own, and he has demonstrated that love by washing their feet. We saw that at the start of the evening. And he's about, right, the evening of the Passover. And he's about to offer up the supreme demonstration of that love as he offers up his own body. But here, actually, for the first time, Jesus speaks of the disciples' love for him and for the Father. And so what is a disciple's love for Jesus? Friends, what does that look like? You know, a while back, we were able to visit Tanner and Thelma Riley in their assisted living facility. And if you're familiar with their story, right, as Thelma has aged, she's become less mobile. She needs more help completing basic tasks. And she struggles even with basic sentences as her memory slips away. And yet there was Tanner faithfully tending to her needs, right? Helping her with her wheelchair, assisting her as she needed to be dressed, being patient with her during the long pauses when she silently was fighting to find the words. And friends, that right there, witnessing that, that's a proof of love. That's the proof of love. Now, I'm sure Tanner loved Thelma when she was, you know, young and when she was spry and she was healthy, and I'm sure they loved one another when they had few cares in the world, right? Maybe even love then came easy, right? But those days are now a distant memory. And yet there Tanner is, right, by her side, caring for her, looking out for her, loving her. Because, friends, true love, genuine love, it's not merely sentiment, right? It's not fleeting emotion. It is faithful devotion. Love is action. And that's exactly what Jesus is getting at in verse 15, right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. The mark of one who loves God is that they obey God. So just let that sink in for a moment. The mark of one who loves God, genuinely, truly loves God, is that they obey God. It's not that they simply think kindly of God or they have affectionate thoughts around Jesus. It's not that they were once moved by Jesus at a summer camp, or it's not that they like to sing songs of praise about Jesus or listen to Gregorian chants. It's not that they like to fill their shelves with thick books about theology and wax eloquently about the hypostatic union, right? Jesus says, the one who loves me is the one who obeys me. Christianity is about walking with Jesus daily by obeying Jesus daily. It's not something we do once. It's not something we just do when it's easy, something we just do when it's convenient. He doesn't say, obey my word insofar as it's easy and convenient. And he doesn't say, hey, just obey it until it comes too costly. No, it is a life devoted to his word and obeying that word, whatever the price. And he's not simply singling out, right, some of his commandments. Jesus isn't doing that, some of his words. He's not saying just, again, obey these. When he's referring to my commands and my word, he's referring to the sum and substance of all that he has taught them. So friends, loving Jesus is not like thrifting. It seems like every young generation loves to thrift, right? I remember when I was in high school, like thrifting was cool. I gather it's still cool. But you know how thrifting is. Like you go to some place and you got to pick over a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff you don't like to find like the one or two things you do like. Well, that's not how obedience to God's word looks. And that's not how it works. It's not like thrifting in that sense. Some of you may need to do some more careful soul searching this morning. Because, friends, it is all too easy to be selectively obedient, to take pride in the ways that we obey God where it's easy for us, and to ignore the areas in which it's not so easy for us. So maybe you take pride in the fact that you would never dream of swearing. You know, there are some Christians, when they get really mad, some things come out of their mouths, but that would never be you. You would never do that. You would never raise your voice in anger. Even though maybe on the side, yeah, you gossip a little bit. Maybe you're pretty prone to maybe tear another down with your words, right? Not build them up with your words. Or maybe you take comfort in the fact that you don't deal with this particular vice or don't struggle with that particular addiction. Maybe you take pride in the fact that you're always at church. If the doors are open, you're here. Even though, in fact, your heart is cold, half the time you don't pay attention, and you can't remember the last time you even shared the gospel with somebody. To love God is to obey God, not selectively, but fully. So when we choose not to obey God, we are, in fact, choosing not to love God. And when we choose to do that, friends, consistently, over time, you know what happens? A kind of distance develops. And so, friend, if that might describe you this morning, if you feel a kind of distance between you and God, if you seem more disconnected from God, maybe even disinterested in His Word, it is worth asking yourself. It is worth considering whether or not there are some sinful patterns in your own life that you might need to confess and you might need to bring out into the light. And friends, it's oftentimes in those instances when we can be prone to actually blame God, right? He's just not meeting me right now, right? His Word just doesn't speak to me in the way it used to speak to me. Or, you know, I don't want to go to church. I don't enjoy church like I used to, right? I get bored at church. But Jesus says in verse 21 that the one who keeps His commands is the one who loves Him, and He, right, will manifest Himself, as in make Himself known to him. So friend, maybe the problem, if that describes you, maybe the problem isn't with God, maybe the problem isn't with God's Word, maybe the problem isn't even with this church. Maybe it instead starts with some sinful patterns in here, in your own heart. Because love for God leads to obedience to God. And obedience to God leads to the experience of the love of God. That's how it works. Now, it's important to note that this obedience to Jesus is the mark of someone who loves Him. It is not the condition for belonging to Him. Let me say it again. It's the mark of someone who loves God. It is not the condition of belonging to God. So obedience without love, friends, recognize that's just moralism. That's just self-righteousness. If we think that by obeying God, somehow we can secure His favor, we don't really love God, if that's what we're trying to do. If we're trying to obey just to secure His favor, we don't really love God. All we're doing is trying to manipulate Him. So if you really want to fight sin, if you really want to grow in obedience, Jesus doesn't say just try harder, right? Grit your teeth, grind it out, bear it out. He doesn't say that. No, the antidote for disobedience is not, in fact, more obedience. The antidote for disobedience is actually love. It's love. So stoke the flames of love in your own heart, right? Delight in Him. Reflect upon Him. Cherish Christ, right? Read His Word. Gather under His Word. Be with His people. Come to know Christ more and grow in your love for Him. That, more than anything else, will help to spur your obedience to Him. Because the greater love grows, friends, the easier obedience becomes. And if we want a model of that, we don't have to look any further than Jesus. Look down there to verse 31. Jesus says, I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus obeyed the will of His Father all the way unto death. Why? Because, He says, because He loved the Father. And He wanted everyone to know that everything He's done is out of love for His Father. His entire life was the fruit of love. It's why He says in verse 30 that the ruler of this world, as in Satan, is coming But he says, he has no claim on me. Jesus doesn't want his disciples to despair and think that somehow Satan has won when Jesus is betrayed and crucified and dies, or that Jesus was simply overtaken by events beyond his control. No, remember, he said in John 10:17, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. It's not that Jesus lost, it's that he lays it down because he loves. Now, I know many of us learned the old lullaby, right? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And you know what? That's great news. It's a good song to sing. But friends, that's actually not the best news. The best news is that Jesus loves his Father. That's the best news. And so he does everything to please his Father. And in fact, friends, that is the most glorious news I have to share this morning. So just think of a child for a moment. Think of a child. Of course, does a child want to be loved by their parents? Yes, they do. But you know what really makes a child feel loved? What really makes a child feel secure is when they know their parents love one another. Now, I grew up under three different marriages, and I can attest to what it's like to live under a marriage where you really don't think the parents love one another, and when you live under a marriage in which they do. And I can assure you, one of those you feel secure in. One of those you feel safe in. One of those in that love, if you can participate in that love, that is glorious. That is a safe and a good place to be. Right? When two people will do anything because they love one another, that's the kind of love you want to participate in and be a part of. And friends, in the same way, the bedrock of our salvation is not that Jesus loves me. It's not that he loves you. It's that Jesus loves the Father. And the Father loves him and delights in him. In that sense, salvation, friends, isn't first about us. And again, that is the great news. Because if salvation was about us, if it was about our worthiness, if it was about our devotion, if it was about how obedient we have to be to earn or secure that love, well, that would just fill us with fears and anxieties, right? We'd be racked and wondering, have I done enough? Have I been obedient enough? Have I been sincere enough? Have I loved enough? But my friend, our assurance is not in our love finally for God. It's that Jesus loves the Father and the Father loves him, and Jesus went to the cross because he loved his Father. That is our assurance. And that is our hope, because that is a love, friends, that cannot be shaken. That is a love that never grows old and never grows cold. It's a love that spans back all the way before the dawn of time. That's a love that will go back into eternity. Friends, that is a love that will not end. And that's the love that we get to participate in. That's the love that carries us through. And so if we're caught up in that love, if we are participants in that love, then we become part of the greatest love story the universe has ever known. And it's a story, again, that will not end. Love's proof is evidenced in obedience. And while ours will wane, Christ's will not. Which is why love's proof is evidenced finally in the loving obedience of Jesus. And that's what we hold fast to. So friends, that's love's proof. But let's turn secondly now to love's promise. Let's think about love's promise. And there are three distinct promises for you careful note takers this morning, which means there are three sub-points if you're a note taker, which just reminds me, I was asked by a fellow pastor this week, what percentage of this congregation takes notes? And I didn't know. I'm like, I don't know, maybe 50%? So I'm really curious, just total aside. Raise your hand if you take notes during the sermon. Oh my word, I was way off. Listen, this isn't extra credit, all right? There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to do this. So don't do it for me. The Lord knows. That person next to you, they know if you take notes. Wow, that's a lot of people. I'll have to change my answer. Well, first subpoint then for all you guys. Presence. Love's promise we see first in presence. So look with me to verse 15, right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Then verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And then look forward to verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the helper, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, right? And it goes on. So here, this term helper, we've come across it twice here. We come across it actually five times in the New Testament, four of which are in this gospel, one in 1 John. And it's actually a tough word to capture. So if you have different translations, you may have noticed that many translations translate this word helper differently. So, yeah, helper in the ESV or the NASB. But if you have an old King James or an Authorized Standard Version, they use the word comforter. Or if you have the CSB, it's counselor. Or if you have the NIV or the NLT, it's advocate. I think one of the challenges with the word is that it encapsulates a lot of these words, but none of them entirely do it justice. So helper, well, the challenge there is sometimes we hear that word helper and we think of something menial, something below, maybe even something subordinate. And the Holy Spirit's not a help exactly like that. Comforter, and maybe you're like, yeah, that's the fluffy thing on my bed. Well, that's not the image we should have. Or someone who just brings comfort. And there's a sense in which that's true, but that's not exactly what John's getting at. Counselor could imply the Holy Spirit's like a camp counselor, or maybe like a therapist. Again, that's not really the idea. The NIV's advocate is actually closer to the meaning of the word, because when this word is used in the Greco-Roman world, it was often used in legal contexts. An advocate in this word, a helper, if you will, was someone who stood beside you in a court of law, and they kind of vouched for you, for your character, right? They stood up for you, and they advocated for you in a court of law. And the only other time this word is used outside of John's gospel, I noted, was in 1 John, and it's in chapter 2, verse 1, and there we read, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate." That word advocate is the same word as helper here, right? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So now look back with me to verse 16. And notice carefully what Jesus says. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." So you got to ask, what does that another imply? Well, it implies they already have a helper. And who is that helper they already have? Friends, that helper they have is Jesus. Jesus is saying that when he departs, the Holy Spirit's going to come and fulfill the role that he has played in the life of the disciples. The Holy Spirit, yes, will comfort and will strengthen and help them and teach them and really advocate before the Father for them, just as Jesus has been doing throughout the course of his own ministry. It's why Jesus says at the end of verse 17, he says, "You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Friend, if there's a passage where you want to pay close attention to prepositions, right, it's a passage like this. All right, "you know him." That's what Jesus says. And the disciples at this point, they must have had their heads spinning in circles. They're thinking like, "Know him, Jesus, what are you talking about? Who do we know? Who do we know? And how do we know whoever this helper is?" Jesus says he dwells with you, meaning the Holy Spirit was dwelling with them, i.e. among them. And how is he doing that? Because he was dwelling in Christ, and Christ was among them. So the Spirit which had come down upon Christ at his baptism, the Spirit that had been Christ's constant companion, the Holy Spirit, which is referred to as what? As the Spirit of Christ, because it keeps pointing us back to Christ. And notice he says one day, not just with you, but future will be in you. Well, now that seems to suggest the disciples don't possess fully the Holy Spirit, at least not now in a way they will in the future. And friends, this is the moment that like Moses longed for. If you know Numbers 11:29, Moses says, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit in them." That's what Moses longed for God's people to possess his Spirit within them. And it's what the Old Testament prophets prophesied about. So we heard Ezekiel 36 read earlier, right? "I will give you a new heart." And what does Ezekiel prophesy? "A new spirit. And I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see right there in verse 27, the association of possessing the Spirit and walking in faithfulness, right? All the way back in Ezekiel. And this is what will happen, right, shortly after Jesus' death. This takes place in Acts 2, when what happens, the Holy Spirit actually descends and comes upon God's people at Pentecost. And so when Jesus says in verse 18, when he says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And I just confess, every time I read that this week, I thought of that scene in Last of the Mohicans. Some of you remember Daniel Day-Lewis, like, I will come to you. All right, total side note. Well, I think, again, given the context, I think he's referring to Pentecost. Right? It's in and through the Holy Spirit that actually Christ dwells in his people. Verse 20, and in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Again, I think that day could be resurrection, but I think it's more likely referring, again, to Acts 2 and to Pentecost. Such that when the Spirit comes, and look down with me to verse 23. When the Spirit comes, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him. And, sort of implied, as the Spirit has come, we, well, who's the we? Father, Son, and Spirit will come to him and make our home with him. Friends, we have said the Gospel of John is shallow enough for a child to wade in, and yet deep enough for an elephant to swim in, right? And sometimes so deep that, like, theologians drown in it, okay? Like, we're right there in a passage like this. We are in some deep waters, but friends, if you're paying attention to prepositions and to pronouns, these are glorious waters we're in. For when the Spirit of God comes to us, verse 16, right? The Spirit's going to come to us. And then we see when the Spirit comes to us, verse 18, Jesus actually comes to us. And verse 23, the Father comes to us, such that all three, that's the glorious we, all three members of the Trinity make their home in us. And how awesome is that? It's why Jesus is going to say to them a little bit later in the evening, like later in chapter 16, he's going to say to them, it's to your advantage that I go away. When you have to think of your disciple, like, how in the world is that to my advantage? Well, it's because of this right here. It's because when the Spirit comes, chapter 14, verse 24, when the Spirit comes, we'll have the Father and the Son dwelling in us. Right? So when I left for college, Erin could leave me with one of her pictures. A picture that I put in my wallet and it would become, like, frayed and it would fade over time. And a picture is great. But recognize, when Jesus goes away, he doesn't just promise his people a picture. He doesn't even promise them letters by him. Though, interestingly, he is going to do that. We're going to see that in a moment. But it's not just that. He's going to actually give them his Holy Spirit, such that Jesus and the Heavenly Father will dwell not just with us, but in us. It speaks to the wonderful intimacy we have with God. It speaks to the kind of union and communion we have with God. So if we are ever prone to wonder as Christians, does God love me? Well, yes, absolutely, because he has sent his Son to live for me and to die for me. So, of course, I need to know God loves me. Now, that's not my final joy, right? We've already thought about that, but it's a great joy. Is God for me? Well, yes, he sent his own Spirit to be with me and to dwell within me, inside of me. Of course God is for me, right? Will God be with me? Will he keep me? Will God protect me? Well, of course, because why? Well, we're in him, and he is in us, Father, Son, and Spirit, right? We can no more lose God than God can lose himself. And this helper, the Spirit, verse 16, we read, will be with us how long? Like, just temporarily? No, forever. Friends, that's a gift that can't be revoked. It's a gift that can't be given back, right? There's no white elephant exchange with this gift. We will possess this gift throughout all eternity. That's just another reason why we believe in the perseverance of the saints here at UBC, right? Christ genuinely saves, and he saves forever. Chapter 14, verse 2. If you remember, Peter back then was promised a room. He was promised a home. He was promised a dwelling place with God. a dwelling place in heaven. But now notice what's happened. By chapter 14, verse 23, Judas, and again, not Judas Iscariot, but Judas, who's also known as Thaddeus, Judas is being promised that he himself will actually become the home, the room, the dwelling place. Same word in verse 23 is used back in verse 2. Judas is actually going to be the home and the dwelling place of God on earth. Which means if you're in Christ, this is the work that the Spirit is doing in your own life right now. He's not only enabling us to feel at home and to be one with God, He is also transforming us so that we become men and women of whom the Father will say to the Son, He'll say to the Son, right, I feel increasingly at home here. Right, He'll look at a life that's being transformed, and He'll look to the Son and say, don't you feel more at home in this house every day? Friends, that's the remodeling project that God is about in our lives. And if you've ever been about such a project, right, they're often messy. Maybe you've remodeled a kitchen, maybe you've remodeled a bathroom. And you know what I mean, right? It can be messy work. Becoming like Christ can be sometimes messy work. And yes, sometimes that work even hurts, right? He has to tear down walls, and he has to refinish floors, and he has to drill deeper foundations. Maybe he's got to erect a whole new wing on the house. But friends, through the Spirit, that is what he is about in our own lives. He's making his home in us so we can be forever at home with him. And that's the presence promised by the Spirit. But friends, love's promise is not just presence. Remember, I said there were three subpoints. Don't worry, these other two are shorter. Okay, secondly, second subpoint, perspicuity. I know some of you are rolling your eyes right now. My wife asked me, she was doing a Simeon Trust workshop in Boston. She said, what's your outline and what's your main idea? And I gave it to her, and she rolled her eyes. And Apple couldn't even do a word correct, like on she misspelled it. And it couldn't even correct it. It didn't know what it was. Perspicuity, okay. Listen, there's a reason why I'm giving you that word, so don't roll your eyes at me too much. It just means clear. It means intelligible. Ironically, perspicuity, right, means plain and comprehensible, even if the word itself sounds incomprehensible. But it means plain and comprehensible. And the reason I'm using it is because it's a word that is regularly used rightly about the Bible. And that is why it is a good word for you to know. P-E-R-S-P-I-C-U-I-T-Y, in case you're... Now, my Google phone could get it. I don't know what to say about that. Aaron's Apple phone couldn't do it. But it's a word used about the Bible. And so when we talk about the perspicuity of the Bible, we mean the Bible is clear, it's plain, it's intelligible, it is understandable. You don't need a priest to tell you what it says, and you don't have to go get a secret decoder ring. You don't have to do that. It doesn't mean every passage is easy to understand, but it is to say the basic message of the Bible is such that when I first picked up the Bible as a teenager, I had no exposure whatsoever to Christianity. Right, Aaron was the first Christian I'd ever met in my life. If someone had said Awanas to me at that point, I would have been like, is that an Indian tribe? Like, no idea. Okay? So when I say I had no exposure, I mean no exposure. But when I was given a Bible, I could read it, and I could understand the message of it, and I could be saved by it. So that's what this word perspicuity is getting to. And this is actually what the Spirit accomplishes. For notice who is the Holy Spirit called, verse 17. It's called the Spirit of Truth. Truth is already an important theme in John's gospel. So in John 4, we're told to what? Worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus says in chapter 8, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and what you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And just back in verse 6, chapter 14, what did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, sadly, when many people think about the Holy Spirit, what do they think about? They think about emotional outbursts. They think of people slain by the Spirit, right? Whatever that means. They think of charismatic expressions. But friends, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. How exactly is he the Spirit of truth? Look down with me at verse 26. Go ahead and look down, verse 26. We read, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, listen, I know we might really want this verse to mean that Jesus can teach us all of our trigonometry, all of our anatomy and physiology, right? You got a test on Monday, you're like, I'd really love it if that's what this verse means. Sadly, that's not what this verse means. The primary reference here is to the writing of the New Testament. So when Jesus called his disciples to follow him, he meant like literally follow me, like walk with me, because Jesus was a walking teacher. They were not sitting in a sterile classroom. They did not have notebooks open. They were not voice recording, right, every lecture. That's not how this worked. They walked with him. And over 3 years, they would have heard a lot, and they also would have forgotten quite a bit. And so, Jesus says, don't worry. I've got that part covered. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, so that when he comes these last 3 years, it'll be like you had word-for-word notes. You'll remember it all. Everything you need to remember, he'll bring it to mind. You'll know it. You'll have it. Friends, we don't trust what the disciples wrote just because we're trying to trust they actually had better memories than ours. No, we trust what they wrote because Jesus says his own Spirit supernaturally enabled them to recall it and inspired them to write it, and that's why we trust it. And that, friends, is why we can be confident in our Bibles. That's why we can read it and trust it, because the Spirit supernaturally inspired it. Now, is it also true that we can pray to the Spirit for illumination, for understanding? Absolutely, a great thing to do. But this passage isn't fundamentally about illumination. It's about the inspiration and how we got our New Testament. And it's why we should never say silly things like, I love Jesus, but I don't really love his word. Or I love being with Jesus, but I never really spend time in his word. He's told us we can trust his word because it is his word through his Spirit. And so that book that you're reading perhaps at home or for class, that book may not be too inspiring. At this point, you may be like, yeah, Brad, your sermon's not very inspiring either. And you know what? That's okay. Friends, this book is the book that's inspired. This book is the book you want to read because this is Jesus' book. And this is the book you need to have and you need to trust because it is Christ's words to you. And so it's why you should read it and cherish it because Christ has promised it and the Holy Spirit has guaranteed it. And so we can read and trust it. But friends, also note that's why we got to translate it. It's why we have to translate it. And what I mean by that is for some time now in missions, there's been a bit of a push to simply engage in storytelling, right? Translating a Bible is a lot of really hard work, and it requires a lot of years. So let's learn a few key stories, and let's translate those stories and just share those stories, and let's go about it that way. But I just want to note that Jesus wasn't content with his disciples merely telling stories. He knew that we needed these written down for our own instruction, and we needed all of it, which is why in missions we have to prioritize Bible translation and why we need to support those translations and be patient with the time it takes to make them. And this brings us lastly and thirdly to peace. Love's promise through the Spirit. Yes, it's personal. Yes, it's about perspicuity. Thirdly, it's about peace, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Now you may not be aware, but right now, the world's largest religious gathering, likely the largest religious gathering in our generation, is actually taking place. And it's in India, and nearly 500 million people are gathering for this religious celebration. That dwarfs like Muslim pilgrimages to Medina and to Mecca, like by a factor of 200-ish kind of dwarfs. This gathering is so large, you can actually see it from outer space. That's crazy. Friends, 500 million people is a lot of people. And I'm not going to try to pronounce it. I'll just give you the English translation. It's called the Great Pitcher Festival. And it's not just Indians gathering at this festival. It's actually, you've got wealthy Silicon Valley billionaires. And you've got Olympic athletes. I think I read even Coldplay's like Chris Martin and Dakota Johnson, the actress. Like, they're all descending. They're all a part of this religious festival. And they all descend upon the confluence of the Ganges River and the Yamuna River. And legend holds that if you dip in the holy waters there, you can be cleansed of your sins and granted salvation. And so in an interview, one woman from Mumbai, she said, "I dip in these waters to find peace, to find salvation." Well, friends, is that where peace is to be found? Jesus says peace is what he gives us. Peace is what he leaves with us. And recognize, those aren't verbs we usually use with peace, are they? Like, we talk about making peace or establishing peace or seeking peace, but giving peace, leaving peace, that's a little odd. But friends, I think Jesus says he can give it to us because he's actually won it for us. That's why I think he says he can give it to us. So the Romans, they talked a lot about peace, right? Pax Romana, Roman peace throughout the empire. But if you know anything about that peace was won and ruthlessly maintained at the edge of a bloody sword. That was their notion of peace. And many Jews actually hoped that Jesus was going to come with a kind of sword like that and rout the Romans. But friends, that is not the peace that Jesus gives. The peace he gives is a peace he's won for us by dying on the cross for us. Jesus, the innocent one, suffered himself the sword of God's wrath, the sword of God's judgment, so that we wouldn't have to. He suffered, the innocent one, for the guilty, so that the guilty could be restored to God and could once again be at peace with God. You see, the peace Jesus offers and the peace that we desperately need, it's not just first an inner peace, right? Not in here. It is a peace between us and God. Because in our sin, we are at war with God. And friends, that is not a war that you will ever be able to win. And so you need peace. And it's not found in sacred waters. And it's not found by trying to negotiate with God and do good works. It is found in Jesus Christ and in his death and resurrection for us. Peace is found when we turn from our sin and when we trust in him. When we throw ourselves upon Christ's mercy, trusting that by his death alone and his resurrection alone, he has paid the price for our sin and he has reconciled us to God. And friends, that's not like the peace that the world gives. Right? The world talks about peace, and how fragile is peace? Friends, how tenuous is peace? Right? Every day I read about Hamas and Israel, and it's like peace is hanging on a knife's edge. It's about to fall apart any day. But Jesus says the peace he brings is eternal because he won it and he leaves it. And I think when he says he leaves it, I think he's principally thinking about a person that he leaves with them, namely the Spirit. And so the nations can rage about us, and the storms of life can batter us, but as we have the Spirit, we know peace, true and everlasting peace. And it's why Jesus can close by saying in verse 27, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And friend, recognize right there, we're just back at the very start of chapter 14. It's exactly what he said to open the chapter. All because Jesus gifts his people and leaves his people with peace. Friends, goodbyes are hard things. Goodbyes can be scary things. We're often left feeling alone, uncertain, afraid. And I remember that feeling all too well, right, when I drove off for college over 30 years ago. But when Christ left this earth, recognize it was a very different kind of goodbye, a goodbye the disciples didn't fully understand, because he left his people with something better than a faded picture, even better than his own bodily presence among them. He left them and us his Spirit, a Spirit that would gift the word to us, a spirit through whom God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit now dwell with us and are even now about that remodeling project and making their home in us. Because the one indwelt by the Spirit of God loves God and obeys God. Friend, does that describe you? Let's pray.